All right, you are a typical church member in the Hickory Congregation of the Church of God, a worldwide association. You've been attending God's church for a number of years. You have been through various trials and tests. You've seen your share of difficult and trying times in the church. You've had several pastors over the years, each one bringing a different style and approach, but still someone that you can learn from and learn to love. You've had some confusion over church events of recent years, but you saw some issues that bothered you, and you made the decisions that you did in regards to your current fellowship, and so you feel comfortable here. As the typical church member, you attend services almost every Sabbath, arriving about 15 minutes before the start of services and leaving about 15 minutes after. You are a typical church member. You pay your tithes and offerings. You make plans to attend the Feast of Tabernacles. When possible, you even like to attend the various church socials. You help out with things whenever you're asked to. And you always bring something for finger foods and potlucks. You are the typical average church member. All is well. Or is it? From the outside looking in, none of us can know whether you are or not. Only you know the status of your spiritual life as one who is looking from the inside out. We, as the outside observers, can only see what you show us or what you allow us to see by our occasional observation. For example, here at church services or at socials, whenever it might be. What we call conversion or righteousness is a deeply personal matter between you and God. So the degree to which you are putting your heart into serving and obeying God and seeking His righteousness is only known among you, God the Father, and Jesus Christ, really the only ones that know. So we come back to our point in our introduction. Are you a typical church member? Would you be content with being a typical church member in regards to your conversion and righteousness? Are you okay with being typical? Or, I'm just good enough? How do you know what that is? How do you know if you are good enough, or even what good enough is? These can be tough questions to consider and to ask. But again, we are entering a very personal and private area. What we must not do when we ask ourselves questions like this is to look around the room at others and then evaluate whether or not we are good enough or typical. We cannot try to determine by our observation what our spiritual status is. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 warns us of this. This is a familiar verse for us. Verse 12, 2 Corinthians 10, 12, tells us that we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves. So we don't even dare do this, to try to say what category I'm in, whether I'm typical, whether I'm good enough, whether, you know, what is it? It says we don't even dare do that, class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, they are not wise. So we stay away from that. You see, we have to learn, it doesn't matter what the person across the aisle from you is doing. The only thing that matters is what we are doing or what we are not doing. And we have one standard and one standard only. That is, of course, a comparison to Jesus Christ. He is our standard. So we all have room for improvement, and we cannot even consider judging one another in regards to what we are calling a typical church member or typical spiritual behavior. What we cannot say and must not say is, I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, I don't need anything because I'm okay. With that said, I think we still need to address the subject of our personal dedication and commitment to spiritual things. That includes, of course, our commitment to God, the Father, and to the church, our mother, our parents, our spiritual parents. We're going to do this addressing of our personal dedication and commitment. We're going to look at this by using a term that's been used in the past to describe church behavior. That term is the word zeal. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of that word. If you've been in the church for a long time, you've probably heard sermons about zeal. And that's how this sermon kind of started. I'm thinking back, well, I wonder what could be a good topic to talk about for another sermon. And of course, it just automatically comes into your mind, this word zeal. But I thought, no, I rejected that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to talk about that. That's just too common, too typical, and too typical. Yeah. So I thought, well, wait a minute. Let me ask some questions about zeal. What is that? Is there a good zeal and a bad zeal? Is there a false zeal? And I actually got to thinking about that. So that's going to be what we are going to talk about today, after all, the term zeal. But our title and our topic is going to be, what is real zeal? What is real zeal? Where does that come from? How do we know if we have it? How do we know if we have enough? What should we do if we come to the conclusion by doing the self-examination, I don't have enough zeal, I'm not zealous, then what should we do? Well, we're going to start by asking a few obvious questions about zeal. I think when the term zeal comes to mind, certain things automatically are associated with that. And we think of scary things that make us zealous. So would you have zeal if you knew I've only got 6 months to live? How would that affect you? How would that change your life? Would you have zeal if a loved one becomes terminally ill and you find out, oh, the one I love only has 6 months to live? How are you affected? Would you have zeal if the computer systems in the United States of America are disabled due to a massive cyber attack? Totally unexpected. An electromagnetic pulse bomb is set off. All the lights go out. All the computers are down. They write books and movies about such things. It could happen. Then would you be zealous? Would you have zeal if a confederation of Islamic nations pushes at the nations of Europe in some way? Oh, what's this? Would you have zeal if sacrifices start being offered in Jerusalem next week? Then would you have zeal if the sacrifices are stopped and an abomination that makes desolate is set up? And you understand what that is. Would you have zeal if a great religious leader starts performing spectacular miracles and emphasizes Sunday observance is critically important? How would that affect your Christian life? Would you have zeal? Is that the right kind of zeal that we need to have? Is that what I'm talking about when I say real zeal? Well, if and when these things happen, I believe it would or will have an impact on your zeal, because you would realize more than ever, I need to be close to God. I really need to be close to God right now, because I know what's just ahead. You would want God to heal you if you were the one who was sick. You would want God to heal your loved one, and you would pray fervently about that. You would want to be worthy to escape the tribulation and go to a place of safety. Is that okay? Is it all right to want to do that? To put off a sense of urgency and zealous dedication to God's way of life until an event such as I'm describing actually happens, is that okay? Will God honor that type of zeal? Could we possibly then classify that type of zeal as false zeal? What is false zeal? Well, that would be when you try to do the right thing, but for the wrong reason. Or the right thing for the wrong motive. This is zeal that would cause you to at least try to do the right things. Why are you suddenly trying to do the right things? It's because you are now afraid of the consequences if you don't. Now, that might be good for a person who is just beginning a Christian walk. And there are some in that category. Many started that way. Many of us started that way. For those of us who have been in the church long enough to go back into the early 1970s or late 1960s, some of us remember a booklet. The booklet was called 1975 in Prophecy. And now we chuckle. Oh, that was so long ago. Well, for many of us, that was way in the future. And it contained rather graphic depictions of the terror and agony that people will experience during the 3.5 period of the tribulation, the day of the Lord. And you did not want any part of what was written about in that booklet. So, for those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, listen to what was contained in the booklet, 1975 in Prophecy, written by Mr. Herbert Armstrong. I'm quoting. This is around 40 years ago, by the way. Quote, "Only one in three of your friends, of your loved ones, will remain alive unless they heed the warning and come under God's divine protection according to His conditions. And remember, every individual will then stand on his own feet before God. You cannot secure the protection of your loved ones, nor can the prayers, the godliness, or righteousness of any friend or loved one save you. Each individual must come to real repentance, total and unconditional surrender to God's will and to His Word and its authority through Jesus Christ as personal Savior, in order to have divine protection from these impending catastrophes. I know this is not pleasant to contemplate. I know well, too, that it will not be believed by more than a few. I know only too well that our proud and stiff-necked nations will heedlessly refuse this warning. But also, I know that these prophecies are as certain as tomorrow's rising sun. Unless our nations do heed God's warnings, repent, turn from their established ways and customs, and return to Almighty God and His laws and His ways. And knowing that such an unbelievable catastrophe is soon to strike, I have to warn you. You can read what God says to me in Ezekiel 33. And of course, that's the prophecy of the watchman to sound the warning. He says, think of it. Unbelievable? Preposterous? No, it's real. It's very soon. Of this very present generation, all of you people you now know, only one third of them will be left alive. And that's the end of the quote. That didn't even go into the horror stories about the torture. It will be worse than concentration camps. They quoted such things as the book of Ezekiel. Let's look in the Bible. We've read what Mr. Armstrong wrote, but let's look at what the Bible says about the days ahead. Ezekiel chapter 7. Verse 15, the sword is outside. The pestilence and the famine are within. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword. Whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, each for his iniquities. Every hand will be feeble. Every knee will be as weak as water. They also will be girded with sackcloth. Horrors will cover them. Shame will be on their face. Baldness on all their heads. They will throw their silver into the streets. Their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. That won't satisfy their souls or fill their empty stomachs. Now that's pretty hard stuff to read. But that's the prophecies. But this booklet, its intent was to help wake us up out of spiritual lethargy, to get us motivated, to stir us into real zeal for God's way of life. But that's the point of the sermon. Is that the right kind of zeal for us to have in our lives today? Is that kind of zeal satisfactory for a person who now has been in the church for those 40 years? Is that the kind of zeal we should have? You see, zeal should not be the same thing as fear. Fear can be an initial beginning form of motivation. But fear should not continue to be the reason that we continue to obey God. You see, the truth about zeal that we should have as church members, I believe, was corrupted in and around 1995, in those years. Many accused us, and perhaps rightly so at that time, of having a, quote, fear religion. That's how they labeled us. Because we spoke so much about prophecy, about the Great Tribulation, it was assumed that we, as a work, as a people, were just trying to get people to repent and turn to God out of fear and out of what a vengeful God would do if you didn't obey Him. And we're so afraid of that. Well, certainly, it is important for us to know about prophetic events. We should know prophecy. We've spoken about prophecy here. We will again. And we're told clearly in Luke 21:36 that we are to watch. Watch, praying always so that we might be accounted worthy to escape all these things that are going to come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. Now perhaps that was emphasized by some a bit too much to the neglect of what we would call the weightier matters. We should have focused more on justice, mercy, and truth, and perhaps had a more emphasis on a more excellent way called love. So, we were ripe at that time for what the leadership of the church at that time, in the early to mid-90s, for them coming along and telling us, no, you're doing things out of fear instead of a love for Jesus Christ. And we were told that we should obey and serve God because we love God, and that we should want to have a relationship that was built principally on love, love for one another, love for God. And we were told then that we should quit trying to earn our salvation by keeping the law. Quit being so afraid of the Great Tribulation. Because after all, God wants everyone to be saved. He'll do that. And you know what? We've had the wrong understanding about the Old Testament after all. The law, that legal law, really isn't enforced anymore. All that legalistic law of bondage had really been abolished by Jesus. And we should just do good things and do it out of love. And so, thousands upon thousands were easy prey for that line of reasoning. And we see what happened. But you see, there was something missing from that logic, the fatal flaw that it had, because the scriptures say that God's law is perfect. The law is holy, just, and good. He who loves God keeps the commandments. Romans 3:31 says, do we then make void the law through our faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish God's law. And there are many other scriptures clearly showing that the law of God is eternal and that we cannot abandon the Ten Commandments because some practice a fear religion. So the purpose of the sermon is not to dispel why the changes happened and that God's law is in effect. We know that. So, then, if our zeal for God at that time, or perhaps even now, was a bit misplaced because we were afraid of the consequences of disobedience to God, then what is it? What are we missing? What kind of zeal is it that God wants us to have? What is real zeal? Well, the zeal that we're talking about today comes from maturity, spiritual maturity. We cannot stay at the place where we were when God first called us. We don't simply continue to have an attitude of, oh, great, I'm so blessed. God called me, and now I get to escape all this bad stuff that's going to happen to everybody else. I get to go to a place of safety, to a place of protection. No, God calls us to something beyond that. God calls us to spiritual maturity. We have so often referred to the words of Ephesians 4, and so we shall yet again. Verse 13. This is vitally important. We will continue to stress it. Until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, till we come to be a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, our standard, our goal, what we are shooting for, and that we should no longer be children. We start that way, but we should no longer be children who were tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That's out there. If you remain that way, that's what will happen to you. You will be tossed about. But no, verse 15, we are speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up, spiritual maturity, grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Jesus Christ. Our goal, our standard, the measure of the stature of Jesus Christ. So you see, if we remain childish in that way, in that type of knowledge, I'm not speaking about a childlike attitude, which we know is a good thing, and we celebrate that after the Feast of Tabernacles with the blessing of little children. That's not what I'm talking about. But if we remain childish in knowledge, like Ephesians 4:13 is telling us, we are vulnerable to deceit, to deception, as evidenced, for example, in 1995. So then, what should be our motivation to serve God, to obey God, to be here today? Why do we do the things that we do in obedience to God? It cannot be, it cannot remain that we do these things because we're simply afraid not to, because that is false zeal. Instead, a mature Christian sees the value of the law of God, sees clearly how perfect and how wonderful the law of God really is. A mature Christian has captured a glimpse of how much God loves him or her. So, real zeal is serving and obeying God because of the love that comes from deep within the heart. That is real zeal. Serving and obeying God because of the love that comes from deep within the heart. We have some analogies to help us understand that. That's the type of love that a husband and wife have for one another. It is a type of love that a parent has for a child and that a child has for a parent. You know, children don't just obey a parent because they're afraid that if they don't, they'll be punished. Now, that might be okay for a six-month-old, up to maybe a year. But no, the child obeys when they're older out of a deep love and respect for the parent because he's begun to know how much the parent loves him and how much he loves the parent. It's the same with God. God's our Father. Real zeal, then, is the state of being deeply converted. In other words, you're a person who has changed from the inside out. Your human nature, that's evil, is no longer in control. Instead, you are yielding to and allowing God's Holy Spirit to control you, and you are subject then to the will of God in everything that you do. And it is all coming from within, from the heart. It's what you want to do. Romans chapter 6, this is the baptism chapter. It talks about being slaves to righteousness. Let's read that. Romans 6 and verse 17. God be thanked that although you were slaves of sin, this is speaking to all of us, that's what we were. We didn't know any better. But yet, something happened. God called us and our response to that calling? It says then, yet you obeyed from the heart. You see, there's a difference from obeying out of fear. We obeyed from the heart. That form of doctrine that was delivered to you. We didn't go out and find it out for ourselves. God's calling opened our mind, revealed these things to us. When we understood, then we obeyed. Not superficially. We obeyed because it's part of us. It's from the heart. And then, being baptized, being set free from sin, having the penalty of sin paid for us by accepting the sacrifice of Christ, we now become slaves of righteousness. And that's the way that we should live our lives. That is total surrender, and doing so willingly from the heart. Not out of fear, but out of love for God, for our Father. Let's go to Acts 2. Pentecost is coming very, very soon now. And this is Peter's very powerful sermon that he preached on that very special day of Pentecost, 31 AD. Go back and read what he said, all of it. But the conclusion is what is very special for us and what we need to see happened after he concluded his sermon. In Acts 2, verse 36, therefore, all the house of Israel, this is his concluding statement, know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And they realized what those words meant. They were not there at the foot of the cross. They didn't pound the nails in. But they realized what Peter meant. And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and all the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what do we do? What shall we do? And it got to them. Peter spoke from the heart in a very powerful way. And these words meant something to them personally. God was calling them, starting the New Testament church. They realized their own personal sins had caused a man to be brutally crucified. And they, some of them knew what actually happened. They understood the fact that Jesus Christ was beaten for them, and this had a profound effect on them, cut to the heart. What about us? What about you? Have we ever really been cut to the heart? Have you ever been through such an experience? What happens even today when you hear a very powerful or inspiring sermon that seems to have an effect on you, and you seem, when you're hearing it, motivated? You're motivated. Well, are you cut to the heart? And then do you do something about what you've just heard? Do you actually make a change in your life from that point on? Or do we just kind of set it aside on our spiritual shelf of things to do and say, I'll get to that later? And of course, later never comes. See, one who is cut to the heart, or maybe we should use the terminology converted to the heart, is motivated. It does something about that. I've got to do something. How can I apply to this to me today? What can I change in my life today? How can I use this to help improve my life spiritually today? And that's really getting to the point that I want to emphasize today. It's the point of the sermon. And it comes down, once again, as do so many things, because we are a spiritual organization, a spiritual people who have God's Holy Spirit, it comes down to attitude. Attitude. Is your attitude about hearing an inspiring sermon, when you ever get to hear one, or reading an inspiring article, is that something of a deeply converted Christian? In other words, because you've heard what you've heard, or read what you have read, do you then have a longing, inner desire to want to apply that sermon or that article to yourself? Do you have that strong desire to continually grow and change and to improve spiritually? Do those things really matter to you, or do you just go about your business? You know, what is it? You see, if you are cut to the heart, if you're converted to the heart, then something will happen. Something will change. You'll do something. Now, God places a great deal of emphasis throughout the Bible on the topic of having deep and heartfelt conversion. Because God is looking not for partial commitment from us. He wants us in this completely, 100% total commitment from us. And so many examples show us that. Being born into his family as an eternal spirit being, a very son of God, is not something that God the Father takes lightly. He knows what it would mean to have us in the very family of God. So it's something that we cannot take lightly either. It's very serious. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, not sure you'll have time to read there, to get there, so let me read it for you, because it's only the one verse, verse 29. Deuteronomy 4:29, he says, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him," but there's a condition. "If you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul." Seeking God with all your heart, total commitment, total dedication, not part-time, not halfway. That's an amazing statement when we think about what's contained in that verse. God promises here that if we seek him and seek to serve and obey God, he promises then here that we will find him. If you seek him with all your heart, you will find him. Of course, that's under the assumption that God has actually called the person in the first place. And for us, he has. We're here. God is not some distant, unknown, uninvolved, powerful being. He is in your life. He's working in your life. And he promises that when we cry out to him, "I'm here. I'm God. I will answer you. I will hear your prayer." Sometimes people think, "No, not mine. Why hasn't God answered me?" He's right there. He is supporting us. He is helping us in every possible way. And never think that he is not. The key, again, is the attitude with which we approach our relationship with God. The camp video even talked about how awesome our calling is. We cannot take that for granted. We cannot treat our relationship with God casually like it's something that's not important to us, or we'll find God responding in like manner to us. We don't want to do that. God will allow us to learn some lessons on our own. He will allow us to suffer the hard knocks that go with it if we choose to walk down that path. Or we can do things the right way. We can seek God and seek his truth, his way of life, with all of our heart. If you went to Deuteronomy, stay there. Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. God's plea to us, even today. "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me." And I don't mean fear out of, "I'm afraid of you because of the consequences, what might happen if I don't." It's the true fear of God, an awe, a wonder of his power and might and glory. "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, so that it might be well with them and with their children forever." And you can just feel the emotion in that statement. Hear God saying that. The deep, genuine love that he has for his children, like we have for our children. However, we have to realize it's not as if God is powerless to do something about a problem. God knows what he's doing. When, how, and why, he knows. And he knows that in this age, for some people, for most people, it's simply not the time for mankind to have that heart in them. What was it the young man said? 99.9%? And they're blessed to be that one-tenth. Only the few people that God is calling now have that opportunity. He loves mankind, though, so much. And God the Father is watching them make one mistake after another. It's the same emotion that we as parents feel, don't we? When we watch our children do something wrong, they make choices that, "Oh, if shouldn't do that. Oh, that there was such a heart in them." We cry out with those same words. But if God is not calling them at this time, you know there's nothing you can do. And again, God has the same way when he looks at mankind. They're not now going to fear him. They're not now going to keep his commandments. But that doesn't keep him from longing for the day when they will. He knows how much better it would be for them if they did. But you see, the point is, we do have such a heart in us. God's blessed us with that. Those of us who have been called by God at this time have been given a very special gift. The opportunity, that is, anyway, to have the very Spirit of God living, dwelling in us, that makes it possible to truly fear God, to truly keep his commandments, to serve him in love. We do have such a heart in us. It's a heart that has been cut. It is a heart that is deeply converted and changed. And we need to act like then what it says we will do in the next chapter, Deuteronomy 6. Verse 4. Because we've been given this gift, this heart, then we can do these things. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel. Hear, O Church of God. Hear, O Hickory congregation. Individual. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. That is the key. God's words have to be in our heart or they will be meaningless. God cannot put any more emphasis on it than that. So do you see how much it has to come from deep within you, from deep inside? And that is real zeal. Your commitment to God cannot be half-hearted. It cannot be a hobby. This way of life must be your life. Serving God, serving the church, changing your life, growing spiritually, longing for the kingdom of God, praying fervently for it, all these things, that must be what defines your life. These things must be the most important things in your life. And you must be completely and totally dedicated to it, so much so that you cannot imagine the thoughts of ever changing from it. The very thought of that would be repulsive to you. Me? Walk away from this? I can't even go there. I can't even think that. If you begin to love God and his way of life that much, then you can begin to understand how that's the key for never leaving God's church in the first place, for the fellowship of God's people. God does know your true heart, and he knows your attitude, and you've got to be completely and totally dedicated and devoted to him, to his way of life. That's what he's asking for. That's what he's calling us to do. Commitment. God doesn't want us to have doubts. That's why we've spoken about that before, too. God doesn't want us to question and say, I'm not sure I agree. I'm not sure I understand all that. Or questions about whether or not this is really his church or whether or not, you know, the doctrines are true or not. We have to believe it, understand it, be a part of it, be committed to it. This is our life. At some point in your life, you are going to have to make a decision. Hopefully we've already done that. We've already made the decision and dedicated to our lives to following God no matter what. And that's very important, three words there. Dedicating our lives to following God no matter what. Maybe you're asking, well, that's a little bit overstated, isn't it there, Mr. Kelly? What are you thinking about? Does it really make all that much difference? I'm good enough. I'm here. I'm doing okay. Well, I believe we're living in the last days. I think by the headlines, they kind of tell us that. Watching world events, it seems like closer than ever before. Of course, that's the truth. It is closer than ever before, but you know what I mean when we see these things happening. The day is approaching. I think we should read the words of Matthew 24 together one more time. Matthew 24. Look at verse 8. After he talks about, you know, the famines and earthquakes and wars and so these things. It says all these things are the beginning of sorrows. We've only just started. Then, after we've been through all those things, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will be offended. We don't want to be part of that. We'll betray one another, and we'll hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many is going to grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Those are very serious verses to contemplate and to think about. And to realize, where are we? Where am I? Where is my commitment? What will I do? What am I willing to go through for God? For this way? Could I even begin to be like the Apostle Paul? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. Again, we've read these words so many times, they often just seem like, oh yeah, I've heard that. But put yourself here. Imagine the reality. You know, put this into that movie. Yeah, the Bible, we saw the movie, many of us did. What if this was reenacted in today's ability to make movies quite realistic? 2 Corinthians 11, 24, Paul says, from the Jews, five times I received 39 stripes. Three times I was beaten with rods. I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. It's been a night and day in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, my own countrymen, the Gentiles, the perils of the city, the wilderness, the sea, and among false brethren. In lots of weariness and toil and a lot of sleepless nights. Being hungry and thirsty. Cold and naked. Besides all these other things that come upon me every day, my deep concern for all of you. And Paul endured all these things willingly because at that time in his life, Paul had come to the point where he couldn't imagine anything else. This was his life. This was what he had to do. He was compelled to do it because he was now totally converted, convicted to the heart. And he was willing to suffer anything, even martyrdom, in service of God. And so he did. And he set an example. God expects the same commitment out of us. Why should we be any different? He expected it out of the people of the first century church. Why should we be any different? They were thrown to the lions. They were burned at the stake. Why should we be any different? How could they do that if their attitude was half-hearted? I don't really care. This way of life, yeah, it doesn't mean much to me. Paul preached a pretty good sermon, but I'll get to that next month. We don't know exactly what we're going to have to face in the future. But God is not going to allow someone who is half-hearted or insincere to have eternal life in His kingdom with all the power and glory that goes with that. One way or another, we're going to have to show God that we love this way of life. It's our life. It's our heart. We will not turn away from it for any reason. And that is real zeal. I heard something by Mr. Franks, Jim Franks, not too long ago. He was talking about repentance and baptism. Of course, two of the fundamental doctrines of the church. I want to paraphrase for you some of the comments that he said. He said, to change your heart is a process. It's part of conversion. And repentance never ends. How many people really changed their heart and attitude when they came into the church? We can look at doctrines, and we can accept doctrines logically and academically. But that doesn't change your heart. You can be a Sabbath keeper without changing your heart. You can have the knowledge of the Sabbath without it being a part of you. If it is not part of you, someday it will depart from you. You will fall to clever arguments and you will abandon it. So again, do we get the point of how important it is to be converted from the heart? To personally internalize these things so much that they are a part of you. They are a part of your being. When that happens, that is real zeal. God is looking for that in us. A change, a total repentance. Completely, totally sincere and genuine. You can fool another person. You can fool me, fool one another. But you cannot fool God. God is going to know. He will know what's down in here, what's in your heart. So the question is, how are you going to endure to the end through all the things that we have ahead of us if you are not converted to the heart? We talked to Matthew there about your friends and relatives and your family hating you, betraying you because of this way of life. Will you endure that? Will you go through that if you're not totally committed? Will you resist clever arguments of the false prophet along with his miracles that are going to try to tell you that you must work on the Sabbath? You need to work on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was changed. The holy days were done away. What's going to happen if you're not really committed to that? If you don't love the Sabbath with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your strength? If you don't miss Sabbath for any reason except for what's totally beyond your control and you are here? You will not miss if you can help it. If you are converted to the heart, I have to be here. It's an attitude. Do you want to be here with God's people or not? And God warns, you know, so much more. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as you see the day approaching. God warns many of you, your love will grow cold. And a warning we need to take seriously. We need to examine our lives carefully and prayerfully before God, asking some serious questions. Am I really going to obey God? No matter what. And then you think about that. And that is real zeal. In Joel chapter 2, once again, the heart that God is looking for. Joel chapter 2. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart. Can we hear those words? With fasting, crying, with mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. That was a tradition. Oh, I'm look at me. And they rip their clothes, you know, so we'll throw ashes. Look at me, how righteous I am. No. Rend your heart. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger, and he is of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. You know, some people think, oh, it's a one-time experience at a specific time in my life, way back in whatever year, that's when I repented. I did it once. I cried once. That's enough. That's all I have to do. But it's not. God shows us in this passage here the intensity that he wants us to have regarding his way of life. It is not a casual relationship with God. It has to be something that comes from deep down within your innermost being. Yes, at baptism, we made a solemn promise to God. We said, we are going to obey you, Father, no matter what happens. And we were committed to that. And we set out on the path, and we were determined at that time, I will not get off this path. I'm going to stay here. I'm going to focus on God and His way of life for the rest of my life. That's what we intended to do. Baptism is a covenant. It's a promise. We covenant with God that we will serve Him with all our heart, mind, and our strength. And we have the Holy Spirit given to us to help allow us to do that. Now again, how can we personally know now whether or not we're there? How do I know if I'm converted to the heart? Do I really have what it takes to get through the tough times ahead? How do I know I'm going to endure to the end? You know, I don't think the answers to these questions are as difficult as you might think. It starts with two basic principles. I have tried so hard to teach even the young people these two basic principles. That you prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that God exists. That's pretty basic. And the Bible is His inspired word. Now, do you believe that? Don't answer lightly. Think about it. Do you believe it with all your heart? Then, do you really believe that God is with you? Because the Bible says people are called, selected, chosen, receive the Holy Spirit. That's happened. Do you believe that? God is with me personally. He's called me to be the first fruits in the kingdom of God. Do I believe that? Again, this is where meditation comes in, the things you can think about. If you really think about this and you come to believe and appreciate these things, that's half the battle. You're almost there. We have to add something extremely important to this formula. And that is, when you believe the Bible, then you begin to exercise the faith that God has imparted to you through the power of His Holy Spirit. And it comes to trusting God that He will do what He promises. It's faith. I believe God. I trust Him. That happens when we experience answered prayer, when we've been anointed and we're well. So many things that can happen where we see God involved in our lives, the blessings that He gives us. He answers our prayers. You see, the key, beyond just knowing that God exists and this is His word, is faith. I believe. I don't only know this is His word, I believe it. And that's kind of key to the entire point we're trying to get across today. When we have faith in the living God, and our faith is from the heart, I know God's there for me. I know He's with me. That is being converted and cut to the heart. I know it. I know it. That's my conversion is from the heart. I believe God. I trust Him. I know He's with me. I know He'll never leave me nor forsake me. And that is real zeal. In the last verses of Hebrews 11, we read about the first century church and the martyrdom that they went through, and they did so willingly. They were not going to recant or turn their back on God. And therefore, Hebrews 12:1, we also... Why are we different? We're not different. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Let us then lay aside every weight and lay aside that sin that so easily ensnares us. Sin does easily set a trap for us, doesn't it? But we've got witnesses. Let us lay that aside. And let us now run that race with endurance that's set before us. I've got to keep going. I must keep going. Yes, it's hard. I've got to keep going. I've got to keep going, looking into Jesus Christ, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, what was the joy that was set before Him? How did Jesus Christ endure the cross? What did He know was going to happen when He made it through that crucifixion? He knew where He was going. In that split second, He knew it was coming. He sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. But that's the level of dedication and commitment that God expects us to have. Completely, totally, giving every ounce of our being, every ounce of our lives to obedience and service to God. And God wants us to take it seriously, because this is a matter of eternal life or eternal death. And that is real zeal. We are preparing to live forever as the children of God. I hope we understand that. How real is that? Again, I go back to the video. God wants us to be excited about that, about our future, about where He's taking us. And we must have faith in these incredible promises. They are real. And I wish I had all of our young people here, because I wanted to specifically address all of them, but hopefully they'll hear it. We dishonor God when we treat all of this as just mom or dad's religion. If we don't put it first in our lives and give every ounce of our being to serving God, we can do that. Children can do that. Even a child is known whether his doings are right or wrong. A young child, a teenager, can begin to understand what God is offering you. He's given each of you the greatest opportunity that is unimaginable. See what I said? You can't go there. You can't think the great things that God has in store for you. The universe. Did you hear the kids saying what they're learning at camp? All he's asking in return is that we come to terms with the awesome grandeur of that calling, and we appreciate this calling. We appreciate what God has done, because outside these doors, that world is false. It is going to be destroyed. That's where death and destruction is. And here is the path to eternal life. Satan's world is going to come to an end. Jesus Christ is coming. He will stand on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, and that mountain will split in two. And there will be glory and grandeur that you cannot believe. And that is reality. That is coming. And you, even as a young person, need to have faith and believe that this is real. And a great God is really out there, and He is concerned about you. You see, it's not just book knowledge. It's not just how much doctrine you know, or what you can learn, or how many verses you can quote. That'll come. That comes in time. That comes with a lifetime of being in God's church. But God is looking at your mind and your heart and your attitude. I will serve Him. I will do this. It's hard. It's tough. But it's worth it. You know, Satan the devil had book knowledge, didn't he? They knew the plan of God. Satan said, I think my plan's better. I'd rather do it, you know, put God out. Because after all, I know how to do this. I'm beautiful. I'm powerful. But never forget what it says, Isaiah 66:2, to this man will I look. And we talked about it in our last Bible study. To him that is a poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's what's important to God. That should be important to us. Someday, very soon, hopefully in the not too distant future, God is going to set His hand to a very important task. Something that we long for today, and we wish that this, what I'm going to tell you about now, we wish this could be a reality today. Well, it will be a reality tomorrow. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. This is what we pray for all mankind. So does God. He wants this day to come. I will give you a new heart. And I'll put a new spirit in you. And I will take out that heart of stone. That's what we had once. It's gone. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You'll keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You will be my people. I will be your God. At that time, the whole world is going to begin to experience being cut to the heart, having a conversion of the heart. And at that time, the people outside will understand what real zeal is. But God says to us, you do it today. You've been given the opportunity to have this today, not tomorrow. Do you think God will allow us to be there teaching people how to have that intense love for God and His way of life if we haven't taken advantage of our opportunity today to do it? God says, no, come on, you're on my team now. Learn it now, have it now so you can teach it. Overcome that human nature that tends to not care about anything, that takes life for granted, that focuses on physical pleasures. God says, no, you wake up out of that. Time is short. I'm giving you the universe. I'm giving you eternal life. Serve me now. Serve me with all of your heart. He speaks to the churches in Revelation. He's speaking to us, Revelation 2:25. Revelation 2:25, you could read all of the messages to the churches. They talk of a sense of urgency. But to the church in Thyatira, and certainly to us today, verse 25, hold fast what you have until I come. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, I will give him power over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. The nations will be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. God will give us the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sit with me on my right hand, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. That's what God is telling us today. That's the promises He's given to us, and they are real. We need to ask God to give us the faith to believe these things, to act on this wonderful truth. Ask God to give you a conversion of the heart. As Galatians 6:9 reminds us, while we wait for that day, let us not grow weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. That is the heart that we need to have. And that is real zeal.